We have come to the beginning of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, and I just want to read the first 5 verses again to provide the background. Paul, writing to Timothy, his younger colleague, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And last Sunday morning, when we began to look at this passage, I drew your attention to the fact that the Apostle Paul lays a very serious, a very solemn charge or responsibility upon Timothy. And the solemnity of that responsibility is brought home in verse 1. The Apostle calls upon God the Father and God the Son to wit the fact that Paul has given Timothy this charge, and by implication that Timothy has accepted it, because he wouldn't be in the ministry if he hadn't accepted it. But it's a very solemn charge, because he calls God to witness, and then he reminds Timothy that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, will judge all men. And that will include believers, for in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, chapter 5, he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And so we're all going to be there, and Timothy is going to be there, and he is going to give an account to God for the way he has used his ministry, for the way he has exercised that ministry. And I pointed out that although many of us, most of us, are not preachers and might be inclined to sit back and say, well, that's great, I don't have that responsibility, I'm free of that responsibility, let Timothy and other preachers bear the burden, bear the charge, but it doesn't apply to me. I pointed out that for every responsibility that the preacher has, there is what I call a mirror image responsibility for those who hear the preaching. And we got as far as looking at this in respect of the command to preach the word. I said that that meant not just preach from the Bible, but preach Christ from the Bible. And I hope I proved that point by showing that wherever the Apostle Paul speaks of the content of his preaching, he tells us it is Christ. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, and so on. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for his sake. And whenever you interrogate the Apostle Paul as to what exactly it was he preached, the answer comes back, he preached Christ. Well then, what is the responsibility of those who hear the preaching of Christ? Well, it is to learn Christ. I may not be familiar with that expression, learn Christ, but Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 4, that when he says, you have not so learned Christ. And we spent the rest of our time asking and hopefully answering the question, what does it mean to learn Christ. Or it meant to put off the old self that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and to put off the new self, or the new man in the older versions. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And what is the new man? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so then we move on this evening. He says, preach the word. This is verse 2. Preach the word. And then he adds, be ready in season and out of season. And believe it or not, that's as far as we're going to get this evening. Be ready. Ready to what? Ready to exercise in ministry. Ready to preach the word. Be ready, he says, in season and out of season. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here, you see, is to move from the content of Timothy's preaching, from the content of the ministry, to the manner of the ministry. And what he is telling us here is something really very important. It is this, that it is good for Timothy and us to exercise our ministry, but the way in which we exercise that ministry is important to God. Let me give an illustration. I'm going to come back to this. But when the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and commending the way the Macedonian churches had given generously, even though they were very poor churches, he says to the Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Now that to me is a very potent statement. Because it means that the manner in which a person gives to the work of God, to the relief of the poor saints in Jerusalem, as was the reason for the collection in question, the reason is good and the act is good to give, but the attitude is important to God. God loves a giver. It doesn't say that. It says God loves a cheerful giver. The attitude, the approach, the way we do things, the way we exercise our ministry is important to God. And I hope now to show that as we look perhaps again at Romans chapter 12. But I want you to notice, first of all, how the chapter begins. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational service. He is appealing to the whole Roman church, all of us, by implication. He is appealing to us to offer all that we are, our bodies, everything that we are, bodies, minds, time, possessions, to use these things for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, he says elsewhere, do all to the glory of God. There is therefore an obligation that rests upon the believer to do everything, to live out his life, her life, to the glory of God. Well then, he goes on into what is a very practical chapter, and an enormous number of different exhortations. But I want to pick it up in verse 6, where he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Now, at this point, I need to pick up and emphasize the fact that every single believer, whoever they are, has been given a ministry or a gift, if you like. There's no such thing as a Christian without a ministry. Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle talks about the gifts that Christ, the risen Christ, has given to his church. He talks about the teaching gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And then he tells us why Christ has given the church those people. And he has given those people to the church in order to equip the church for the work of the ministry. You see, we use this word ministry often to only apply to preachers and pastors or evangelists or whatever. But the fact is, the ministry really attaches to the whole church, because the teaching gifts have been given to equip the saints, to equip the whole body of Christ for the work of the ministry. You cannot, if you are a Christian, sit back and say, I do not have a ministry. I do not have a gift. You do. The Bible says you do. And what Paul is saying here is, if you have a gift, use it. It's having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. We don't all have the same gift. And that is why we can use the gifts and the responsibilities that attach to those gifts that lie upon the shoulders of Timothy to illustrate our responsibilities as well. We have these mirror image responsibilities that I spent time on defining last week. But we have different gifts. But we all have gifts. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, if teaching, the one who teaches, in teaching, the one who exhorts, in exhortation. Now, you might think those particular statements are a little bit tautological. You know what a tautology is. It is making two statements with exactly the same meaning and pretending that one statement follows from the other. Well, he doesn't seem to be saying anything, adding anything, when he says, if service, in our serving. If teaching, in our teaching. Well, what's he adding? What's he saying? What he is saying is this, that you can have a gift and not use it. So he's saying, if you have a gift, use it. The whole concept is greatly generalized in the letter to the Philippians, where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is working in every believer. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, that person is not a genuine Christian. And God is working things in us. But are we then working them out? You know, if you have a pond, and the pond is fed and created by a stream, the water runs into the pond. But if there's no outlet from the pond, what happens? You get a stagnant pond. There has to be a through flow of water in order to keep the water in that pond sweet. And so it is in the world of the Spirit. There has to be a through flow. If God is working in us, as indeed he is, if we are believers, then where is the outflow? Is that outflow occurring? He has given us a gift. Are we using that gift? And you see, it doesn't follow that we are using our gifts. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. And here in 2 Timothy, he says in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, stir up the gift that is in you. Or ESV puts it very dramatically, fan into flames the gift that is in you. Timothy, you've got a gift. You've got a gift, but you're not using it, or at least you're not using it to the full. And so you've got to fan the flames of what is just a smouldering fire. And you see, it is possible, therefore, even for somebody of Timothy's standing and status in the church, to neglect the gift that is in him. Well, don't do it. That's the first instruction we have in verses 6 to 8 of Romans 12. But then in verse 8, the second part, there's a slight change of emphasis here. He says, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, if God has given you a gift of exhortation, of getting alongside people and encouraging them, exhorting them, then use it, he says. But then he adds, the one who gives, who contributes, talking about financial giving, in generosity. And here we come back to the point I made earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God loves a cheerful giver. It might be a good idea to turn to that passage in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9. Paul writes as follows. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. The way the giver gives is important to God. In fact, you could go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and find that Paul says this. He speaks of the Macedonian churches who had given generously in spite of their poverty. And he says, not only did they give as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to us and to the Lord. And there was this submission, this surrender, if you like. And it was out of that surrender, that offering of our bodies as a living sacrifice. It is through that that their giving abounded, that it became generous. God is looking for generosity in the heart. Not just looking for gifts. He's not looking for your money. He's looking for a generous heart. And that matters a great deal to God. The one who leads, well, you have a gift of leadership, perhaps. The one who leads with zeal. You can have a gift of leadership, and you can be exercising that gift of leadership, but not zealously, not putting your whole heart and mind into it. The Spirit of God is speaking to us through these passages, I believe, saying that the attitude with which you exercise the gift that God has given you is tremendously important. That passage on giving, of course. He who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows plentifully shall reap plentifully. There is a relationship between the attitude with which we do things, with which we exercise the ministry that God has given to us. There is a relationship between the way we do things and the blessing that comes upon us and through us upon other people in the exercise of that ministry. the one who does acts of mercy, let them do it with cheerfulness. You see, once again, you can exercise a ministry of mercy, of kindness to other people. But are you doing it with cheerfulness? Are you doing it with a sense of self-satisfaction? What a good boy am I, as it were, because I've done this? Are you doing it to boost your own pride? Or are you doing it grudgingly? Say, well, I suppose I'd better do it. I don't want to do it, but it's expected of me. I have this ministry, so I'll do it. Attitude is everything. Let that be done, he says, with cheerfulness. And then he moves on in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Now, how can love be anything else? Well, we can love our brethren. We can love our fellow believers as Christ commanded us. It was his new commandment that you love one another. We can love them in many ways. Do things for them, help them, be considerate towards them, support them, and encourage them, and so on. But there can often be, or easily be, perhaps I should say, there can easily be a streak of unreality about it. It is not love from the heart, it's love out of a sense of duty and responsibility. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeling a sense of duty and responsibility, everything right with it, but it's not enough for God. God wants us to put our hearts into it in the most genuine manner. Well, we could go on, but I'm not going to go on here. I think I've said enough to underline this point, that the way we exercise our ministry, the way we use our gifts, is important to God. It is important to the people of God. It is important to our own spiritual health and blessing. It is important in the outworking of the purposes of God. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, I've forgotten where the quote is from, probably Proverbs. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And that is the message here. Well, you say, what's that got to do with 2 Timothy chapter 4? Well, let's turn back. Preach the word, be ready. Be ready. If you're an aficionado of the King James Version, you'll know it says, be instant in season and out of season. It's a very interesting Greek word that is translated here, ready. The literal meaning of that word in the Greek is to come suddenly upon someone or something. To come upon them suddenly. Hence the idea of instant. And what idea does that convey to you? Well, when I'm preparing sermons, I often have mischievous thoughts. And I usually manage to suppress them when it comes to preaching. But I'm not going to suppress this one. You are, I'm quite sure, familiar with the Winnie the Pooh stories. And you are, I'm sure, aware of one of the characters in Winnie the Pooh. A character called Tigger. Now, Tigger is a really nice guy at heart. But his problem is he is bouncy. And when he first appears in the stories, he appears on the scene bouncing into people, knocking them over, causing them to fall to the ground and be overwhelmed by this approach the ticker is just far too bouncy. And they say, just a moment, hold on, don't bounce me, and crash, he bounces somebody. Well, eventually they persuade him not to bounce. A tremendous amount of peer pressure comes upon him, so he stops bouncing. But he becomes deeply miserable as a consequence. And after a while, they decide that they prefer the bouncy Tigger to the miserable Tigger. And so he is allowed to resume bouncing. That's what this word, that's the idea, it's the mental picture, mischievous picture, if you like, that came into my mind when I was trying to work out what this means, what this word actually means. There is to be, how can we put it in more temperate terms, there is to be a zeal. There is to be an urgency. There is to be an excitement. There has to be a kind of Tigger-like energy in the way we exercise the ministries and gifts that God has given to us. That's what this word is telling us. We have to do it with all our heart, with all our might, with all our soul. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is a totality. And I think this is very often what the New Testament means, what the apostles meant when they called themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. They were totally given up. There was a totality. There was never a half-heartedness. The slave doesn't have a mind of his own in the ancient Roman world. He had to do exactly what he was told. Well, as the old prayer book says, the service of God is perfect freedom. So don't get hung up on that idea of being a slave. But there is a totality, an enthusiasm, that we are to put into the exercise of our ministry. Now, this I think is very important, because so much that Christians do for God is done in a half-hearted manner. I'm sorry to say that, but I believe it is true. And I believe that every one of us probably is guilty at some point of doing things for God, exercising the gifts he has given to us in a half-hearted manner. We want more Tigger-like Christians in the church. And that is what the Apostle Paul is appealing here for. Be ready. Now that word ready also conveys the idea, of course, of being prepared, preparedness. Being prepared in season and out of season. What does that mean? To be prepared. Well, how can we be prepared? I remember when I was a child, the Boy Scouts movement had a motto, perhaps they still do, I haven't heard it for years. The motto was, be prepared. Be prepared. Be prepared for what? Anything. That was the whole point of the motto, that you do not know what's around the corner. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. You do not know what challenges, what opportunities, what difficulties, what blessings tomorrow will bring. But you need to be prepared. You need to be ready to meet those challenges, to receive those blessings, and to overcome those obstacles. Be prepared. And how are we going to be prepared? Well, you only need to look back a few verses to the verses we have studied some length previously in verse 16 of the previous chapter, chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, goes for the woman of God as well, that the child of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, prepared for every good work, prepared for what tomorrow will bring, prepared for what this evening will bring, prepared. How are we prepared? Through the Word of God. It is the Word of God that puts us in a state of preparation that we might perform every good work, any good work that presents itself to us. And that is why it's very important that we should be here to hear the Word of God expounded, that we should be here to study the Word of God, to meditate upon Scripture, to be taught, to be instructed, to be reproved, if necessary, in righteousness. We are here preparing ourselves. We are being prepared by the Word of God to be ready. And then finally, he says, ready in the season and out of season. And this is just an amplification of what it means to be ready, to be prepared. It is, of course, an agricultural picture, an agricultural metaphor, and Paul is quite keen on using these metaphors. After all, he lived in an agricultural, agrarian society, so not surprising that he uses them. In 1 Corinthians, he says, he talks about himself and Apollos and their ministry. He says, I sowed and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And there's a very important or interesting, helpful few verses in Galatians chapter 6, the final chapter of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul is warning these people. He says, for those, no, in verse 6 of chapter 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing well. For in due season we shall reap if we do not give up, if we do not faint, if we do not lose heart. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Sowing and reaping, it's a theme that occurs many places in the New Testament, and of course in the Old Testament also. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, be ready in season and out of season. Now the point is this, in farming there are seasons. You don't reap a harvest in midwinter, and you don't sow your seed in the middle of barley harvest. There are seasons for doing things. You do certain things at certain seasons of the year. And what Paul is saying here, I believe, is that forget it. There are no seasons in the service of God. What you are doing, Timothy, you need to do in season and out of season. There is no time of the year, there is no time of the day when you can sit back and say, well, I don't need to be a Christian now. I don't need to be prayerful now. I'm going on holiday. I don't need to attend church now. there are so many ways in which we, in our natural selves, we would sit back and relax and stop serving God. But we can't do that. The devil does not take holidays. And God does not take holidays. We cannot take holidays from being believers, from being Christians. Now, don't misunderstand me, please. We have recently come back from a very enjoyable holiday on the Isle of Wight. Others of you have taken summer holidays. You need those holidays. We needed that holiday. Holidays are good. In fact, one of the men who was most greatly used of God in recent times was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he absolutely insisted on taking his holidays, being away from his church for, I think, 2 to 3 months at a time even. I'm not making this as a suggestion. We're not talking about resting in holidays. We're not talking about physical holidays. But what we are saying, what the scripture is, I believe, telling us, that there are no in seasons and out of seasons. There are no fallow seasons. There are no closed seasons. In our exercise of our spiritual lives, we have to be on duty spiritually, whether we're on holiday physically, or whether we're working, or whether we're serving in the church, wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, whatever the particular situations we find ourselves in, we are on duty spiritually. Although we must and may take holidays from the physical labors and the normal routine of life. We need those breaks. So when he says be ready in season and out of season, I believe he's talking primarily to this matter. You cannot ever switch off spiritually. You cannot ever switch off your communion with God. You cannot ever switch off the danger of Satan tempting you. You cannot ever stop fighting the good fight of faith. You cannot ever back out of the warfare of faith. You cannot ever divest yourself of the whole armor of God that we read about in Ephesians 6. Helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shield of faith. You cannot ever lay those down, because if you do, you are open season for the devil. You will be destroyed. And so we have this urgency, this excitement, this glorying almost in the fact that God has chosen to give us gifts that we must use and employ for his honor. This Tigger mentality in the way we serve God. Yes, we are to serve God. Yes, Timothy is to preach the word, but the way that he preaches it, the way that he undertakes that task and discharges that responsibility is known to God. And eventually, of course, it will be known to the people to whom he ministers. We must be active. We must be alive in season, out of season, to the will of God. That river of God's grace must flow into us, and it must flow out of us if we are not to stagnate. Let's sing our closing hymn, number 455.